Okay, well, one of the things that I love about the Bible, indeed, one of the things that that proves that it's the Word of God and not purely the Word of men, is that it never seeks to sugarcoat the truth about its heroes. It gives us the whole picture, the whole story, both the good and the bad news. The fact is that when the Bible describes the great heroes of the Old and New Testaments, it tells us those unvarnished truths about their struggles, about their temptations, about their difficulties and their defeats. And that's certainly the case when it comes to our hero Elijah. If you know the story of Elijah's life, then you'll know that this particular event that we just read about there in 1 Kings chapter 19 happens straight after a great victory over Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And yet, almost immediately, we see Elijah go from the very top to the very bottom, from the mountain to the valley, from victory to defeat. This chapter recounts to us the story of Elijah's battle with things like depression and discouragement and despondency. Now, as Christian believers, it would be nice to think, wouldn't it, that we didn't have to endure those dark days, that we were somehow immune from it all, having been saved. But the truth is that Christians, both back then and still today, often battle with these feelings of despair in their lives, even heroes of recent years. The former pastor and author John Stott once wrote in one of his books that discouragement is the occupational hazard of Christian discipleship and ministry. Someone else has put it that even the best get depressed. Charles Spurgeon, who was widely considered to be one of the greatest preachers of all time, openly admitted to struggling with bouts of depression. In fact, it's on record that he would often leave his pulpit in London to go to a resort in France where he would spend 2 to 3 months at a time there because he was so depressed and despondent and fearful. Then G. Campbell Morgan, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, on his 10th anniversary, a moment of celebration in a church that had thrived under his leadership, he said to them at that point, "I feel like a total failure." And the great missionary William Carey once wrote in his diary, "I am defective in all duties. In prayer I wander and am formal, I soon tire. Devotion languishes and I do not walk with God." The strange thing is that we tend to think of these kind of people as superheroes, don't we? Superheroes of the faith who never struggle with the kind of things that we tend to struggle with on a day-by-day basis. But as we've heard there, that is simply not the case. But perhaps the greatest illustration of all is Elijah. And the most striking thing about Elijah is that this great moment of burnout that he had came straight after his greatest moment of victory. As we read back in chapter 18, Elijah had been on top of Mount Carmel, where he had had this face-off to prove who was the one true God of Israel. It was little old Elijah, wasn't it, against 450 of Baal's prophets. If you know the story, you'll remember that the prophets of Baal danced around and moaned and groaned and even cut themselves to try and get Baal's attention. But nothing happened. Whereas Elijah, he simply prayed, didn't he? Asking Yahweh to display his mighty power to the people. And with that, God sent a lightning bolt down from heaven, fire, which not only consumed the offering on the altar, but even the water in the trench around it. And having witnessed this, the people then bow down and they all exclaim, "The Lord, He is God." And all the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, and this enormous thunderstorm comes in from the ocean, drenching the land and breaking the drought. And the chapter ends with Ahab heading back to Jezreel, his summer residence, to tell his wife Jezebel, the queen, this news. And with Elijah so pumped from this victory that he actually outruns Ahab's chariot to get there. So you might think that after all of that, The next chapter would begin something like, "And Elijah rejoiced in the Lord his God. He made a sacrifice to give thanks and preached the word of the Lord faithfully to all the people." But as we read a moment ago, that's not what happens, is it? In fact, as we heard, Elijah ends up a long way from Jezreel, heading down to Bethsheba and then on to Mount Horeb, hundreds of miles away. There under a broom bush, praying that God would take his life. As we said, this is the story of Elijah's battle with discouragement and depression and despair. At this point, far from being what the world imagines to be heroic or courageous, Elijah shows himself to be very, very human indeed. Which is probably why the Apostle James in his New Testament letter refers to Elijah as a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah here, as he's reached a point where he just wants to quit, where he just wants to throw in the towel. And who among us here this evening hasn't fallen prey to that kind of blue mood at one time or another in our lives? I reckon we can all relate somewhat to Elijah's feelings here. So that's the condition. But what's the cause? Well, let's just reread those first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1. We read, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.'" As we said, Elijah had just experienced a great spiritual victory in his life. But having run all that way to Jezreel, he wakes up the next morning in a state of absolute fear. As soon as Queen Jezebel had heard from her husband what had happened, she sent Elijah a message which basically said, "You've gone and killed all of my prophets, and now I'm coming to kill you." And as you can imagine, Elijah, as soon as he hears these words, his heart sinks, and afraid as he is, he gets up and he begins running for his life, all the way to Bathsheba, which, as you can see from this map on the screen, was the southernmost city in Judah. Bathsheba was pretty much the end of civilization. Beyond it, there was just sand and desert. Elijah here was basically trying to put as much distance between himself and the queen as possible. And yet he didn't stop there, did he? Now, having left his servant there in town at Beersheba, he then travels, we're told, a further day's journey out into the wilderness alone. This time traveling just as far as he could and yet be still on the same continent. And perhaps you've experienced this same sort of thing too. Having gotten so low that you just don't want others to see just how down you are. And so you withdraw. And that's what's happening here. Elijah is withdrawing. And then, having finally finished running, Elijah sits down under this broom bush and cries out to God. Just one word in the Hebrew language. He says, "Enough. Enough." In other words, "I've had it. I'm through." Elijah feels as though he's done his very best for God, and yet it's been to no avail. And the truth is that we can all get to feeling like that sometimes, can't we? Whether we be businessmen or pastoral leaders, whether we're women or teenagers, we all know people at work or at home, friends, people in our own families even ourselves who have been pulled down at times. So what had happened to this once courageous man of God? Well, I think in Elijah's case, his feelings of despair and depression can really be attributed to at least three factors. And the first factor is fear, the fear factor. We're told in verse 3, aren't we, that Elijah was clearly afraid, and that's why he ran for his life. And fear is almost always a factor when it comes to depression. Many times, like Elijah, we can become perhaps afraid of danger, of loneliness perhaps, of not getting that job completed, of not making it through school or university, of not having our marriage go the way we'd like it to. Like Elijah, we are afraid to face what is in front of us, to face those circumstances in which we find ourselves. Instead, we just want to get away from it all, to run and go somewhere else. And yet, have you ever noticed in the New Testament, there's one thing that Jesus says over and over again to his disciples. He's always telling them to fear not, isn't he? And those words are so important that we're actually going to be doing a series in the summer on them. Jesus says, fear not. Why? Well, because fear and letting it take control of us actually indicates that we've stopped trusting in God and we've started trusting in ourselves. And that's exactly what had happened to Elijah. He'd taken his eyes off of God and he'd begun to trust in himself. The result being that fear had gripped his heart and he had fled out into the desert. So the first reason for Elijah's depressed state was the fear factor. He was afraid. And then the second factor was a sense of failure. Take my life, Elijah says. I am no better than my ancestors. You see, Elijah had thought that one great victory there on Mount Carmel was going to melt Jezebel's hard heart. That because of what had happened there, she would fall to her knees and immediately give her heart to the Lord. And yet that doesn't happen, does it? In fact, if anything, it goes and what's happened actually makes things worse. And so Elijah now feels completely worthless. And he gets caught up in this downward spiral of self-pity and self-loathing. I think we too can often be unrealistic about aspects of our own lives or that of others. Perhaps we've been praying for a friend or a relative to come to know the Lord. And suddenly, one day, out of the blue, they tell us that they're going to come to church. And they do, and they come along and they hear the most amazing sermon, and yet they go away uninterested and unmoved. And maybe it's at that stage that we just feel like giving up. What's the point in it all, we think to ourselves. I don't know if you've ever felt like that or been in that situation with an unsaved individual. Well, if you have, then have you ever considered that it often takes at least 10 years from the first point of contact to someone becoming a Christian? 10 years. Just think back to your own journey for a moment. How long did that take? And if you were brought up in a Christian home, then you would have been surrounded with these things 24/7, wouldn't you? And yet, for most of us, it still took years, didn't it, for us to come to the Lord. Or perhaps at the other end of the scale, there's a sinful habit we've been struggling with, but we've managed to avoid it successfully for several weeks, and we think to ourselves, great, I'm finally over this, I've overcome it. And then bam, we say or we go and do something, and we're right back to square one. God had given Elijah a great victory here, and it was something that he could hang on to and he could look back on in the future. But the truth is that for all of us, the Christian life is a series of victories. It's not a one-off, is it? And we need to be aware of that. Otherwise, we'll set ourselves and others unrealistic expectations. And we'll fall into this trap, as Elijah did, of feeling like a failure when things don't work out the way that we thought they might. And then thirdly, there was the fatigue factor. At this point in life, Elijah was emotionally drained and physically exhausted. And the truth is that mountaintop experiences can often make us feel like that. He had hit a wall in terms of his physical and his emotional resources. That adrenaline that had almost been coursing through his body the day before had all but drained out of him now. That high of Mount Carmel and the challenge of facing all of those people and relying on the Lord wholly had left him totally exhausted. Not to mention all of this travelling in between. And we need to be aware of that in our own lives too, don't we? It's often when we've been doing something that we've been given a great deal of time and energy and effort to, it's at those times where we can be most vulnerable. Often it's not after a defeat that we become downhearted, but actually after a victory, at a time when we least expect it. When we've seen success at work, for example. When we've clinched that deal or got that promotion. When we finally managed to move house or conceived a new baby. When we're physically and emotionally drained and exhausted. The truth is that depression is almost always related to or reflected in our physical condition. Thinking of church life for a moment, I know of a number of preachers who would say that for them, Monday morning is the worst time for this. Having expended their energies the day before, they praised God as they went to sleep that night, and yet they woke up in the morning only to feel totally discouraged. So as well as these feelings of fear and failure, fatigue also played a big part in Elijah's current state of mind. So if those were some of the causes, we might ask ourselves, is there a cure? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. Over the last week or two, you might have seen that the BBC have made a point of focusing on various mental health issues. And it's been really quite helpful, I think, in giving an insight into different people's lives who suffer in some way. I actually happened to catch the one called Depression and Me, which focused on the life of Alistair Campbell, who you might remember was Tony Blair's former spin doctor. He's suffered from depression for many years now. For him, it's been a lifelong battle. And he described depression as something that had a very real presence and texture to it, that it appeared in the left field of his vision and felt almost like a jelly being poured all over him, which is an interesting and very visual description of what it's like for him at least. And the program went on to try and discover if there was anything that could cure him of it, more than the tablets that he was already taking but weren't really having much effect. And they looked at all sorts of different things, they looked in all sorts of different places, and they met all sorts of different people. The one person he didn't sadly turn to for advice was Jesus, which perhaps isn't surprising for a man who once interrupted Tony Blair when he was speaking about his own faith and said, we don't do God. At one point in the program, Alistair Campbell did actually walk right past the doors of a church, and I thought, this is it, this is the moment. But to no avail, he didn't go in. But it was a helpful insight nonetheless. In fact, interestingly, many of these so-called cures which the program spoke of were actually being prescribed by God, as seen here in our passage, nearly 3,000 years ago. So what was the cure for Elijah? Well, it comes at three distinct levels, covering the whole makeup of mankind. God deals with the physical, with the emotional, and with the spiritual aspects of who we are. And interestingly, God meets Elijah's physical needs first of all. Sometimes as Christians, when we're dealing with things like depression and maybe other mental health issues, other health issues, we're often quick, aren't we, to jump straight into the spiritual issues and try and sort those things out first. But God doesn't. He's very practical here, first of all. So let's just read again from verse 5 if you have your Bible open. We're told there from verse 5, "Then he," talking about Elijah, "lay down under the bush. and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. As we said, the first step that God takes on this program in order to rejuvenate Elijah's spirit is a very, very practical one, in that he meets his physical needs first. He feeds him and he puts him to bed. Elijah, he'd been so busy taking care of the needs of the nation that he'd actually gone and neglected his own needs. Elijah needed food and rest and relaxation. He needed to get away from all of those people and those pressures that were getting to him. And so do each one of us occasionally. The fact is that none of us can run on full throttle all the time. We all need, don't we, to slow down and to idle occasionally. Some people have said that it's better to burn out than rust out. I don't know whether you've ever heard that phrase bandied about. I certainly have. Probably used it myself in the past. But really, that's just spiritual nonsense, isn't it? Because if we are going to go the distance, then we need to actually pace ourselves. Getting away, having a good night's sleep, and eating the right kind of food, it helped Elijah, and it's going to help us too. And whilst these practical things, as long as things like getting plenty of exercise, are no guarantee against depression, it may well help to prevent it and will certainly keep our bodies in better shape to deal with it. If we're sensing that we're depressed, maybe even this evening, then the best thing that we can do is get ourselves along to the doctors and have a good physical checkup. Get a good medical examination to see if there's anything physically or chemically wrong. And if everything is all right, then take some time off to get some rest, to let our body and soul catch up with one another. Which admittedly, for some of us, it's not an easy thing to do, is it? We sometimes feel a little bit guilty about taking time off. But if we're going to be effective in the long run, then we need to live balanced lives. And we need to develop this healthy rhythm between work and rest. Which is why Jesus was often telling his disciples to come away and rest for a while. So the first thing that God does here is to put Elijah to bed and to give him some much needed rest. That's the way it started. And then the second step is emotional. Just take a look there at the second half of verse 8. We read there, "Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night." Now it's worth pointing out here that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai that you see at the bottom there of the map. Why is that significant? Well, it's actually the mountain of the Lord, isn't it? It's where Moses met with God. And I think it teaches us that there's often value in going back to certain places, particular milestones in our lives, physical locations perhaps, or just memories. Places and times where we've met with God there in the past, especially when we're feeling down and discouraged. Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, stood as a visual reminder to the people, to the nation of Israel, of God's incredible power and his amazing grace. Elijah, having been led there by the Lord, as is evident from what the angel says there back in verse 7 about him going on a journey, as he stood there at the foot of the mountain, he couldn't help but be reminded of the tremendous adequacy of God, of all that God could do. And so as we see here, it's a wise person who goes back to those memories and places where God has helped them in the past to remind themselves of all that God has done and therefore is able to do in the future. I wonder if we sitting here this evening have a particular place or a particular memory that we find ourselves returning to when we're feeling particularly discouraged and down, perhaps. If we don't have that, then perhaps it would be a good idea to make a mental note of some mountaintop experience where God has been at work in our lives in some positive way in the past. A memory that we can draw on or go back to in the future, the next time we are finding ourselves feeling dejected and despondent. As we've seen, Elijah makes the journey to Mount Horeb. It took 40 days and 40 nights and has his emotional needs met. And then he spends the rest of the night resting in a cave. Which leads us on to the third aspect of Elijah's cure, and the most essential one, which of course is spiritual. In the second half of verse 9, we find the Lord asking Elijah a question. There we read, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." At this point in his life, Elijah felt, didn't he, that it was him versus the world. And we can tend to feel like that too sometimes. We can be overly hard on ourselves when we're feeling down. But for Elijah here, he was completely wrong, wasn't he? His view of reality and of God has been distorted. He needed to know that God was there, and that there were others around him who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And so God reveals himself here to Elijah in a new and a fresh way. First of all, as we see, he sent a tremendous wind, a cyclone that ripped through the mountain. But God was not in the wind. Then God sent an earthquake that shook the whole mountain. But God was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, he sent fire and lightning. But God was not in the fire. And then there came a small, still voice. And it's at that point that God speaks to Elijah. And a lesson for Elijah and for us out of this is that although God is sometimes silent, he is never absent. The fact is that it's at these quiet times that God is going about his business. At the end of World War II, in a basement in Germany, the following words were found scrawled on a wall. Someone had written this: "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I can't feel it. I believe in God, even when he is silent." Years before, when Napoleon's army was marching across Europe on its way to Russia, it's said that the whole land trembled before the might of this great army. It looked as though that they were completely invincible, absolutely unstoppable. And yet, God stopped them with the softest substance known to man, with a snowflake multiplied billions and billions of times. With that, he turned back the forces of Napoleon. In fact, later on, Napoleon wrote in his memoirs that there was a hand moving in Europe that I could not see. And what God does on that international scale, as we see from our text this evening, he also does at a personal level as well. God is a God of wonders. He does some incredible things, but he is also a God of whispers. And Elijah not only gains a new perspective of the Lord here, he also got a fresh perspective of himself, didn't he? I mean, he thought that he was the only one left. Little old him against the world. And yet there were 7,000 other prophets who had not yet bowed their knee to Baal. In fact, as we see at the end of this chapter, God had already set about appointing Elijah's successor, someone to work alongside him. The reality was that Elijah wasn't as alone as he felt he was. But it just goes to show, doesn't it, how our perspective can get distorted at different times in our lives. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. Sometimes we get discouraged because we think that we're the only ones in our workplace, in our families, on our street, the only ones standing up for God. And yet we see, don't we, that God is at work behind the scenes, that he has his people in place, that he has a plan and a purpose. And just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not happening. Elijah, he had been rejuvenated both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he was reassigned, as we see there at the end of the chapter. And we can be too. For now, let's just bow our heads for a moment. And let's just pause and reflect on what we've just heard. Maybe if we know someone who is in a state of depression at the moment, we can lift them up quietly before the Lord. Amen. Now, there are times for each one of us when we might be feeling down, when we might be feeling emotionally numb and hurting, perhaps off the back of some sad news that we've received during the week. So how do we praise God when we're feeling upset and down, or maybe just a little bit flat? Well, the reality is that despite those circumstances that we might find ourselves in, theologically speaking, we know, don't we, that God is good all the time. And what's more, we can look back, can't we, as we said earlier, and draw on those previous memories and experiences in our lives when time was a time when things were a bit better for us. We can draw on those moments. In that moment, perhaps, when we stand to sing, we might find ourselves not able to fully engage like everyone else around us. We may feel on occasions just as though we're kind of going through the motions of the thing. And yet, at those times, we can ask the Lord to restore to us the joy of our salvation. King David, who we thought about last week, at one point, he found himself in a situation similar to Elijah. He found himself depressed and alone with threats being made against his life. And in Psalm 40, he writes these words. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." We don't know how long David was in that pit for, but we do know, don't we, that he desired to get out of it. For the Apostle Paul over in the New Testament, his thorn in the flesh, as he calls it, remained with him, and yet he continued to worship, didn't he? "For my grace is sufficient," said the Lord. "My power is made perfect in weakness."